Today is going to be study number 18 in our continuing study on God's eternal purpose. It's a series that we're in the middle of right now. And today's date, of course, is 5/1/16. So I thank you for joining us and for being with us. And as always, I'll state our study purpose this morning before we get going. In one of these, what I think to be one of the greatest subjects of Scripture is what God's eternal purpose is. What is, not what man's doing, but what is God doing? What is God doing with His Word? What is God doing with His creation? What is God doing in reconciliation? What is all these things that are happening in our lives as our lives move through time? And I think these things are important. Our study purpose this morning is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with total group participation here, so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. I told the group last Wednesday night that one of the greatest things you can do in life is to determine what God's purpose is and determine accurately where we fit into it from Scripture. Because if we're to worship God, and I think it was Mikey's study last week that that really got me to thinking about that. If we're to worship God correctly in the day and in the age in which we live, it's going to require right division. If we're going to worship and give God the praise and the honor and glory for what we have as believers in this age correctly, it has to be according to His will, His plan, and His Word. And it has to be done rightly divided, or we will come away, as I told them, as nothing but confused with contradictory messages from the Scripture. And that's not what God's all about. God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of perfectness and soundness of mind and all these things. So, you know, it's just something to think about and something to ponder as we get going here. We'll be today continuing. We'll be moving on with our things past review, and we're almost finished with our things past review. I say maybe three, maybe four more studies at the very most, reviewing the things past, and then we're going to move back to the chart. We're going to start to get into the things to come, which is not so easy. Looking ahead is not as easy as looking backwards. And as we move through time and as we move through history, looking ahead is not near as easy as looking backwards. So we'll do the backwards first and make sure that we've reviewed all the things that we need to see, and then we'll continue to move forward. And, of course, we're doing all this kind of a review of Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible. For those of you who have one, if you don't have one, I really admonish you to get one. Not that I agree with every jot and tittle, but certainly is a great study aid, I believe. And on page 218 in the back of the Companion Bible appendices, you'll see a chart that's basically an outline of God's eternal purpose. And I believe that's what it's called on there, the eternal purpose of God or something to that effect. And it's list out all these steps or introversion items, one that agrees, the things past agree with things to come, as you go down through the eternal the eternal purpose there. Thank you, Tony, for popping that up there. And in doing our review of things past, I believe that we needed to do that based on the statement that Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. I'll get my thoughts together here in just a second. And which basically says that that which hath been shall be, and that which shall be hath already been. So you see that God and God alone can see the end from the beginning from the end. And things with God, as I have noticed, seem to work in full circles. God works in circles and completions. He works in perfection and fullness. And we'll see the fullness of God in our studies as we move forward and keep going through them. Hi, Jesse. Good to have you. So, with that being said, last week we stopped with our study of the outline in Section H at the top. If you've got a CB and are looking at Appendix 198, we start with Part H, the Kingdom Reproclaimed. Now, this is the section that we've been in for maybe the last 3 weeks, and are probably going to be in it for at least a couple more weeks, because I believe this one being the closest to where we are today is a very important section here. These are things that we need to understand, because they're going to be the freshest on our minds and in our calendars as we move toward where we are today in God's eternal purpose. And amazingly, Carolyn, this is kind of where we are in our Wednesday night study with the folks at Mountain View Baptist. We're kind of in the same place with that too. Carolyn's been joining us a few of the nights over there for those studies, and really enjoyed having her, and I enjoy her testimony before those people that how much she loves the Word, and it's just been a blessing to have her come over there with us. So, as I say, we're reviewing right now the Kingdom Reproclaimed. And as we went over last week, I believe, of course, the reproclamation of the kingdom message was a result of the answer to the Lord's Prayer on the cross, as recorded in Luke 23:34. Now, I'm not going to get into that altogether again, because we went into that in pretty good detail last week. But when the Lord prays to his Father, hanging on the cross, about to die, and I made the statement, if God's not going to honor that prayer, our prayers don't have a prayer. And I think that's a true statement. And the Lord certainly honored it. And the result of God honoring that prayer to his Son was the entire Acts period, another 40-year period, I believe, of time that Israel had yet another opportunity to usher in the kingdom. So, we reviewed the Kingdom Commission, moving on to what we, a little short review of last week. We reviewed the Kingdom Commission from Christ before his ascension there in Acts chapter 1, and I believe we read 1 through 11. And we went over the points of that commission that he gave, and the proof within those first 11 verses that we're just dealing with Israel again. We're not going to the whole world, as it were. But we're dealing with Israel again here in their reoffer. The kingdom was first offered to them when he came to his own in the flesh. The Lord offered the kingdom to Israel. They rejected him, killed him, hung him on a tree. God resurrected him the third day. And in answer to the prayer, they have yet another chance beginning in Acts chapter 1, as it's recorded. So we went over the kingdom commission, basically, is kind of what I call that. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11. And we also read over the clarification of whom the kingdom was aimed at there in Acts chapter 2. You remember that it says there were Jews there from every nation. There were Jews. This is what I keep stressing in the Wednesday night studies, that if you're a Gentile wanting to include yourself into that Acts 2 group there, good luck with that. Because the scripture does not do that. And I constantly remind them, if you don't agree with that, then I'm sorry. That's what the book says. If you have a problem with the book, then you have to take that up with the author. I continually remind them that Ronnie McCurry did not write this Bible. And that anything that I say that it says, you can get mad at me if you like. Not that anybody here would get mad. But, you know, with people, when you're dealing with what they've always believed or what they've always thought or what they've always heard or what their preachers always told them, and you rock that apple cart a little bit, the first inclination as a human is to shoot the messenger, if you think about it. Well, I've got all this anger, and you're really ticking me off because now I'm having to think a little bit, so I think I'll just shoot the messenger. And it's not the way to handle that. As Christians, we should consider these things. We should consider things and let the Lord give us understanding. Pray, study, get your understanding from the Scripture and from the Holy Spirit. Don't get your understanding. I told them not to believe what I say, but to go back and read the Scripture, study it out, and check it for themselves. So we went through Acts chapter 2, pointed out the fact that here's the beginning of the reoffer with the Holy Spirit coming down. We've already been through Acts chapter 3, where Peter makes his declaration to the Jews there. So today, for our study, I want to continue in our review of the book of Acts during this Acts period. Now, this isn't going to be a chapter-by-chapter, in-depth reading and verse-by-verse study of the entire book of Acts. And maybe we can do that on our own sometime, Carolyn. Carolyn's over here all shucked. But because we, in doing this, I want to stay with the scope of what I'm after. And that would take entirely too much time. So what we're going to do, as I've always said, is like a rock skipping over a pond. We're going to hit a few high places in the book of Acts, maybe walk through it chapter by chapter just as an outline. And we'll pick up today with chapters 4. Well, looks like maybe chapters 4 through 8. So that's a lot to cover in here just about another 25 or 30 minutes that I've got to do the study in. So, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But what I do want to do, as I say, is continue in the book of Acts in the Acts period time and hit the highlights as the kingdom is reproclaimed to the Jews. Now, I do think that the book of Acts at least deserves our attention as far as the events that are taking place. I'm not going to get into, because we've all been through the book of Acts multiple times. I'm not going to get into the in-depth part of it, but we will hit some of the high points. And starting today with Acts chapter 4 through 5, just to pick up from 3, kind of where we left off. We started in 3 a few weeks ago, then went back to 1 and chapter 2 last weekend. So today, if you can keep up with that, I'm going to skip to chapter 4. And we're going to do 4 and 5, maybe through 8, mention some things, some highlights. Some high points, so well, only Ronnie would go 3, 1, 2, 4, 5. And sorry to take a very chronological book and turn it into a hodgepodge, but that's just kind of the way the Spirit has revealed and moved this thing. So I apologize for any confusion that causes, because the book of Acts, thank God, is a very chronological book. The things that you read in the book of Acts are listed chronologically. And what I mean by that is the things that happen in chapter 3 happen before the things in chapter 5 and so on. That's a pretty easy concept to keep up with. So if you go back and look at Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and now let me sum it up with just a quick paragraph here, and then we'll move on to the part I do want to read today. 4 and 5, the teachings and the miracles that were done by Peter and by the apostles, the 12, draws a lot of attention, not only from the people of the area by the signs, miracles, and wonders, but from the council, who warned them to knock it off, boys. The council of the Jewish hierarchy, when they saw what was going on, this Jesus that we killed, it's still being preached, still being proclaimed. And these guys are running around doing all these miracles. They have all this power to heal. And they're very popular, of course, with the people because of the healing. It says, if you read, that they brought the sick out. And they were lining them up along the road, hoping that just Peter's shadow walking by would hit them and heal them. Now, buddy, that's power. And I've often said that to understand this power in the sense that we have today, it would be the equivalent of, if I had Peter's power, I could go down the road here to Oconee Hospital, and in the time it took me to walk through the hospital from room to room and either just let my shadow hit them or touch them, I could empty that hospital in the time it took me to go through it. And every person there would be totally perfect. They would not have any remnant of the sickness that they had before. That's the power that Peter had at that time. I could empty the place, and it would be totally perfect. The work would be done. It would all be perfect. But, of course, hey, babies, my granddaughters have arrived. But, of course, with this attention, not only do you get the attention from the right people, you also get the attention from the wrong people. And that's there it's so with the council. So, the council warns them, hey son, the council warns them to cease what they're doing. They gave them a warning. They didn't, of course, and they continued the healings and the proclaiming the name of Christ again with growing power from the Holy Spirit. The power that they had got stronger and stronger and stronger, and people were being added to the believers group by the thousands. I'm not talking a few at a time. I'm talking Peter in one speech one day added, it says, over 3,000 people to the role of those that say they were believers. Now, the power they had was undeniably demonstrated with the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, and you'll remember that from Acts chapter 5. You know, it continues on. And everybody remembers the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? That they sold their property to make all things common and give it to the group. But they kept back a part and lied about it. And Peter said, look, it's not a thing to me. You're not lying to me. The problem is you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And in this time, with the way the Spirit was dealing with people, if you lied to the Spirit at this point, you fell down dead. Ananias did first, and when his wife come in, not knowing what happened to him, told the apostles the same thing. She fell down too. And right before she died, remember Peter told her, the same men that carried your husband out are going to carry you out now. And she hit the ground dead. And this put the fear of God and the fear of the power of God in all these people, and even more believers were added as a result of what happened there. So the details of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, and even more believers were added, which lands the apostles where? Well, they didn't heed the warning. They kept doing it. So it lands them in prison. That same night after they were in prison, they were delivered from prison by an angel. And they went right back at it to the work. You remember they said they sent men down to the jail to get them, and lo and behold, they had broken the chains and the stocks and all the gate was open that was supposed to hold them, just miraculously, you know, it just happened. So they went right back to work, went right back at it. The council again questions them, and they were about ready to just rush them and kill them. But there was a man named Gamaliel who was a principal of the law. He was a teacher of the law who evidently in this day was unparalleled by anybody. And one Saul of Tarsus was one of the Pharisees that was lucky enough to sit at the feet of Gamaliel and be taught by him. And if you'll remember, as we go on through Acts chapter 4, you'll see that Gamaliel says, now guys, wait, before we run out and just kill these guys, we need to stop and think about this a minute. They're very well liked by the people, is what he was putting forth. And he said, let's do this. He said, you know, we've had all these so-called movements that have come and kind of went away. And he named off several of them, and he said, you know, they've all come to naught. Every time one of these great ones rises up, and they'll have a few followers, and then boom, they're gone. And he said, if this thing is just like that, it'll play itself out. He said, but if not, and if it is of God, he said, we can't fight against it anyway. He said, so let's just, he made the very astute suggestion, and I can see now why he was one of the smarter of the teachers. He seemed to be more propelled by good sense than he did by passion, as many of the others were. But he said, if this thing is of God, we can't fight it. And if it's not, it'll play itself out. So how about we just back off and give them a little space? And they did. So the council again questions them, and Gamaliel convinces them just to let it run its course. So they warned the apostles once again. They gave them another warning. How many of you used to get warnings, speeding warnings? How many of you have ever got a speeding warning? I always loved the warnings. So I was like, whew. The warning is like a blue piece of grace. You just get this little blue piece of paper that says, hey, you're going a little bit too fast, I'm going to give you a warning. It was a blue piece of grace is what I looked at it as. But so they gave them another warning, and they let them go. And that takes us through, up through chapter 5. Now, if you look at chapter 6, there comes a point in this organization to where it has grown to the point to where there's got to be some reorganization in the way things are done. So turn with me to Acts chapter 6, if you would. I think this is an important point in the progression of the book of Acts, enough to where I wanted to read it, maybe one that we don't think about quite enough. So I want to read all of chapter 6, where they expand the list of leaders within the organization, within the church there, the ecclesia. They expand the organization, and they start to divide up some of the jobs within the organization. So let's read Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and we've already talked about that, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, remember, this is during the time that to be a Jew, you had to be proselyted in. The law provided for proselytization, if that's a word, of Gentiles into the nation of Israel. But you had to do it according to the law. And that's what some of these are. They're Grecians that have been proselyted in to the Jewish nation. So don't be confused, because we're not grafting in any Gentiles yet. That's not going to happen until we get to Acts chapter 10. These are proselytes. So it says, then the 12 called the multitude, verse 2, Acts 6, of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reasonable, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, or in better terms, do the business of distribution. Because the apostles were the ones that were literally they were servants. They were servants of the people, the way they looked at it. And it says in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, he says, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this need. So they were going to appoint seven more men that could take care of that problem so that they could concentrate on the Word of God, was what the 12 wanted to do. It says in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they wanted a little break from doing the other task, and they wanted to set up a council of men that would be in charge of those other tasks. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. See, remember I mentioned there were proselytes in the group? Well, there you go. And the scripture points them out as proselytes. They are not grafted in Gentiles yet. They are proselytes. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. This is important. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, verse 6, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Well, that's a good thing, but it sure does draw a lot of attention from the council. Remember, the council's already wanted to kill him, and Gamaliel's talked him out of it. So here Stephen is. He's out there stirring the pot again, doing what God and the Holy Spirit would have him do, but he's going to see some trouble. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Sicily, of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So those of the synagogue would come out, they would argue with Stephen about this Christ. You can't preach that guy. We killed him. What are you still preaching him for? And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen outspoke them with wisdom from the Holy Spirit. That's a good point I want you to see. If you're going to preach Christ, you have to do it with wisdom from the Spirit. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They hired some hit men or liars to come in and say, "Well, we've heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and against God." Well, notice that these people put speaking blasphemy against Moses before they ever put speaking blasphemy against God. Because to put down Moses in this economy would get you killed. And eventually, that's what happens to Stephen, as we all know. And they stirred up the people, verse 12, and the elders and the scribes, and came upon them, came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. They captured Stephen and took him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say." Now, why would he be blaspheming the law? Because if you're going to preach Christ, you have to be able to say that the law is done. Because Christ was the end of the law to them that believed in this time. Paul makes that pretty plain to me in the book of Galatians. Now, I'm not saying the law ceased. It kept going because all those that didn't have Christ, what did they have? They had the law. And the law wasn't going to stop until all of them said, "Yeah, Christ is the one." And that would have been his fulfillment of the law. So the law continued, even though there were those that believed, and to them, the law was gone. Christ was the end of the law. It was the fulfillment to them. Then they said in 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs," or the ethics, "which Moses delivered us." We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to come in here and tear this place down and change all the laws, change all the customs. And all that sat in the council, excuse me, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as if the face of an angel. Now, what do you think at this point was happening to Stephen? Stephen was getting to the point where he was going to be so filled with the Holy Ghost that he is going to be able to divulge to them basically the entire history of the nation of Israel, all the way from Abraham to where they were at that point. Now tell me that he isn't filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to rattle off that much scripture and that much history of his nation leading up to the events of chapter 7. So let's read down through 7:2. Let's go back to 6:15. It says, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, the prosecution has just spoke. They've listed all the charges that they've brought against Stephen. And now the council's sitting there looking at him, and it literally looks as if he's starting to glow. Can you imagine how that must have been to have been one of the men on that council sitting there looking at Stephen? They said they looked at his face as if it had been an angel. Well, all the accounts of the angels are that they shine or that they glow. And that's what happened to Stephen before he gives them the speech that he's about to give. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then said the high priest, 'Are these things so?' asking Stephen." Now Stephen's going to have the opportunity to defend himself, just like in a court. So the judge turns, the high priest is the judge, he turns to Stephen, and he says, "Are these things so?" And Stephen begins. And he says this, he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen to me." He says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan or Haran." Not going to read the whole thing for time's sake, because what Stephen is going to do in chapter 7 is give these men of the council the entire history of God's dealings with his nation all the way toward the end of the chapter. All the way down to the end of chapter 7. And it goes, if you look in your Bible, like I said, I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but if you go all the way down, his discourse here ends at verse 53 in chapter 7. It ends at verse 53, which says, "Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." And that was his charge against these scribes and Pharisees and those that had dragged him in before the council. So let's read the end of chapter 7 here, and then we'll lead into chapter 8. So he takes them all the way through the history. He basically says in 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." Well, unfortunately for Stephen, he ticked them off. He made their blood boil. The things that he recounted to them was so true, and the truth pricked them so hard that they were spurned to anger that's unparalleled, I think. And they took it upon themselves to kill him. So when they heard these things, verse 54, "They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Stephen saw that with his own eyes. He saw the glory of God. Didn't say he saw God. So he saw the glory of God, and he saw Christ at the right hand of the Father. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and rushed upon him, or ran upon him with one accord. That was the last straw. When he looked up and said, "I see Christ standing at the right hand of God." That was the ultimate. You see, they stopped their ears. They put their hands over their ears so they didn't have to hear this blasphemy from this man. They couldn't stand it. They were so holy in their ways that they thought even to hear such a thing was blasphemy. So they stopped up their ears, put their hands over their ears. And it says, they cried out with a loud voice, verse 57, Acts chapter 7. And they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Do you think it's an accident that that ends up in our scripture? I don't. This Saul has got a lot to do from this point on. So they laid down their clothes. Saul held the clothes of the men that stoned Stephen to his death. It says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, listen to this. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You remember what Christ said when he was about to die? Same thing. Same thing. Stephen is another picture, if you will, of Christ dying for his people. And he prayed the same prayer. And I think that, I think this stayed with Paul for the rest of his life. I know that God forgave him for it, but I don't think Paul ever forgave himself, because he mentions this several times in his ministry. From this point on, this will haunt the man once he gets his will alignment from God in the next chapter that we're going to get into next week. Once Paul gets his bearings, once he sees the one face to face that he was persecuting, he'll come to a point where he understands what happened here. And God will forgive him, but Paul will never forgive himself. So let's go on down. Let's read like the first four verses of Acts chapter 8, and then we'll close and we'll get Barney in here for his study. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was approving of the death of Stephen. He held the clothes of the ones that threw the stones to kill him. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. See, now it's like the Empire Strikes Back. If you follow Star Wars, you know, you would have some, you had the things that the rebels would do, and then you'd have the movies about the things that the Empire would do, and I hate to kind of bring that in there, but it's almost here like the Empire Strikes Back. You have the unbelieving side now is striking back. And it says there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles, of course, stayed in Judea, but the fire was kicked and the sparks went everywhere. And little fires began to pop up all over the place. See, they thought they was doing it then by scattering these people. But what they were doing was that the will of God was being fulfilled, and the word of God was going everywhere because of this persecution. Isn't that something, how God works? How God uses things that we sometimes don't understand to bring about his plan and bring about his eternal purpose. And this is one of the perfect examples here of that. It says in verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, here's a Saul again. As for Saul, verse 3, Acts chapter 8, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Paul could come in your house, take you out of your house if you were of this sect, this cult, this bunch of believers in this Christ, and he could take you and throw you in prison. Could have you killed, as we've just seen, depending on how he felt about it that particular day and how big a violator he felt like you probably were. And then verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, everywhere. You see that? Everywhere. Doing what? Preaching the word. The scattering didn't kill it. The scattering made it worse. The scattering didn't solve their problem. The scattering is going to increase their problem. The scattering was part of God's plan for the whole of the book of Acts, so that the word would get put forth, so that the word would be pushed out. So, Ronnie, that's kind of a cruel way to get the word across. Well, it's what the book says. It's like I tell them on Wednesday night. I didn't write it. I'm just going over some of the stuff it says. We have to believe it for what it says. If you believe it for what it says, then that's God's way of handling it. And it plainly says in the scripture that his ways aren't our ways. That his ways are perfect and our ways are, a little bit questionable most of the time. So when God does something a certain way, usually not for us to question it, it's for us to understand it and believe it. And I do. And I hope you do too. I hope you enjoyed what we had for today. We'll stop there at Acts chapter 8 verse 4 with this Saul of Tarsus, because we got to get into him a little bit more as we go through the book of Acts. And like I say, we probably got a couple more, three or four studies on the things past. And then we'll move on to things to come, the things that are yet to come in the scripture, based on our knowledge of things past and the knowledge of prophecy from scripture. And we'll see what we can put together. It should be interesting. Let me stop the recorder here.